a rabbi, and a priest happened to collide in a terrible accident. I mean, the vehicles were completely totaled, yet the two clerics were unscathed. As they crawled out from under the wreckage, the rabbi happened to notice the priest's clerical collar. "You're a priest," he says. "I'm a rabbi. Look at our vehicles, completely demolished, and yet we are unharmed. It's a miracle. It's a sign from God that we were meant to meet, become friends, and live in peace forever." "I couldn't agree more," the priest says. "It is a miracle. It is a sign from God." "And would you look at that," the rabbi says. "Though my vehicle is completely demolished, that bottle of Mogan David wine I had with me is completely intact. It must be a sign that God wants us to toast our good fortune." So he pops the cork off the bottle, hands it to the priest. The priest takes a couple big swigs, hands it back to the rabbi. But the rabbi hesitates. "Go ahead," the priest says. "Aren't you going to have any?" "Nah," the rabbi says. "I think I'll wait for the police." We would all like to believe in miracles. Should you? Do you? As you read the Gospels, you realize that more than anyone else, Jesus seemed to live at the intersection of the natural and supernatural worlds. In human form, Jesus among us seemed to have incredible access to numinous power. You may remember that word from a couple weeks ago, a word that refers to the realm of the spiritual, the supernatural, that which is mystical and beyond our natural explanation. How did Jesus, while in human form, have such incredible access to numinous power? And how can we learn from him how we can better access that same power? Those are the two questions we're going to explore today as we continue in our new sermon series, Journeying with Jesus. Let's begin with a prayer. God, as we move through life, we are constantly reminded of our need for more power to face the challenges of the workplace, to be better in our relationships, to deal with the stress we face, to respond to physical disease, and on the list goes. God, teach us how we can be more like Jesus. For we seek to follow him. And in his name we pray. Amen. In his book, Forgotten God, Francis Chan tells about Lynn and David Phillips, who felt called to leave their careers to launch an enterprising new ministry called Children's Hunger Fund. They launched this ministry out of their garage. It's now become an international fund in its scope and ministry. But in the first 6 weeks of this new endeavor, Dave gets a phone call one day from a doctor at a hospital in Honduras telling him that there are 7 children in that hospital who need critical access to a particular cancer medicine or they're most likely going to die. "Do you have any way of getting us access to that medicine?" the doctor asked. Dave carefully wrote down the name of the medicine, but confessed he had no idea how to get it. "I promise you, though," he says, "I'll give it my best shot, but we'd better pray before we hang up." And so the two prayed together on the phone. Dave says as soon as he hung up, literally a split second later, he says, the phone rang. It was a pharmaceutical company from New Jersey that had 48,000 surplus vials of that exact cancer medicine, and they were wondering if Dave knew of where it might be needed in the world. They offered to airlift it anywhere it was needed. So within 48 hours, Dave says, that medicine was on the ground at the hospital in Honduras and 20 other critical global locations. Some people hear a story like that and they chalk it up to circumstance, to coincidence. To me, that That makes no sense. To me, it makes far more sense when you encounter something like that to acknowledge that it's yet another reminder that we are not alone, that there is a power that is greater than us, that miracles happen. And of course, not all miracles are of that same splashy, dazzling variety. In fact, I would dare say that most miracles we encounter in this world happen quietly in the lives of ordinary people who are enabled to do extraordinary things. Malcolm Gladwell is a staff writer for The New Yorker magazine and a five-time best-selling author. He grew up in a Christian home and always carried with him a certain level of faith. But Malcolm says, "I always struggled with the absence of empirical evidence of God's power at work in the world. Where are you, God?" Then when Malcolm was preparing to write his fifth book, his fifth bestseller, a book about how ordinary people do extraordinary things despite their underdog status, he had occasion to travel to Canada to talk to a woman named Wilma Dirksen, who 30 years ago, her daughter was abducted and murdered. At the time, in the press, in the aftermath of that terrible murder, Wilma was quoted as saying, "My husband and I would like to meet the man who murdered Candace so that we can share with him, hopefully, a love that apparently he's never felt before." She went on to say, "I can't say at this time that I've forgiven him, but I'd like to meet him." Malcolm says, "When I heard those words, especially that phrase, at this time, as if Wilma fully expected at some point she was going to be able to forgive the most heinous imaginable enemy." Malcolm said, "I thought to myself, I've got to meet this person because I want to know, where does somebody get that kind of power? The power to love and forgive the most awful enemy." And so he traveled to Canada. He sat down with Wilma in her backyard, in her garden, and he asked her, "Where do you find that kind of power?" Her answer was simple: "My faith." At which point, Malcolm says, "I began to realize that I had been looking for God's power in all of the wrong places. I had been looking for dazzling wonders and signs when all the while, most of the time, God comes to ordinary people in the ordinary course of life and gives us supernatural power to do something extraordinary, like to forgive, to love the unlovable." So what we're talking about in today's sermon is not just how can I get me some flashy miracles in my life. We're talking more holistically about how does a human being access divine power so that we can live our lives as best as possible the way God is calling us to. Kathy Lentz puts it this way: "A miracle is a single mom who works two jobs to care for her kids and still helps them with their homework at night. A miracle is a child donating all the money in her piggy bank to help victims of Hurricane Katrina. That's where you'll most often find the hand and the face of God at work in this world." In my Oasis group a couple weeks ago, we were talking about a question about hard times in life. Lou Ann Lowring, a deacon here at Life Journey, shared with us how a number of years ago her older brother had reached the last stages of congestive heart failure, and so she felt led to take a leap of faith. She quit her job and she moved her brother into her house to become his full-time caretaker. And as the disease began to continue to progress, he got to the point where he was completely dependent upon her for everything. And that became so spiritually, physically, emotionally exhausting that Lou Ann says, "I reached a point where one day I literally laid down on the kitchen floor and cried and said, 'God, I can't do this anymore.' I asked her, 'What happened next? How did you manage to go on?' I'll never forget her answer. She said, He called my name. He was laying in his bed in the bedroom and needed to go to the bathroom. He couldn't go to the bathroom without her. So he called out, Ange, that's what her family calls her. Ange, I need you. So I got up, she said. Where do human beings find that kind of power? When we have reached the point where our tank is empty, all natural strength is drained out of us, where do we find a power that goes beyond us? And we're not just talking about desperate and difficult situations like that. We're talking about the stress and the challenges of everyday life. This past week, one morning, I was driving in here to the church. I was down here on 56th Street, and I just crossed Emerson, where 56th Street becomes two lanes. There was a little old lady in a tiny red vehicle in the right lane that was ending. Obviously, she didn't realize it was ending. I was listening to praise and worship music on my radio, and so I was in a pretty good space. So I backed off the gas, slowed down, and waited for what seemed like forever for her to figure out she could get in and needed to get in. She finally did, so I was feeling pretty good about myself. Look what I did for Jesus. And then she proceeds to drive at about 20 miles per hour. 20 miles per hour on 56th Street, but I'm in praise and worship music, so I'm in a good space, so I just let it go. Then we cross Benford Boulevard, and she slows down even more. I'm thinking, what is going on? Without any indication, she then makes a very awkward turn into a driveway. And with every fiber of my being, I just want to blast the horn and say, lady, if you can't drive, get off the road. I didn't this time. But those are the challenges of everyday life. We're moving along. Things are going good. And then, man, we reach a point and we say, where did that come from? Why can't I do this, God, the way I'm supposed to? Some of you know that a couple years ago I started having ocular migraines, which is where the blood vessels to the optical nerve constrict temporarily and cause you to have fuzzy vision. Some people experience migraines with them. I thankfully didn't, but I was having these periodic episodes where my vision would get all wacky, and I went to the eye doctor, and that's what it was diagnosed as. So I was reading online about ocular migraines, and one of the things I read is that a food that can often trigger ocular migraines is chocolate. I love chocolate. And at that particular time in my life, after every evening meal, I would pull out a bag of Ghirardelli dark chocolate chips and eat them straight out of the bag. I mean, I was mainlining dark chocolate. But then I read that and I thought, I'd better dramatically reduce my chocolate intake and see if that makes a difference. And so I dramatically reduced my chocolate intake. And I kid you not, for the next couple days, I was shaky and anxious. I realized, wow, I think I really did become addicted to chocolate. And that made them go away, the ocular migraines. But to this day, let's say we're at Ruth Chris Steakhouse and the waiter comes up and says, for dessert, would you like a double fudge chocolate sundae? And I'll say, double fudge sundae, go blind. Don't eat the fudge brownie and have my vision. I think I'll take the chocolate brownie, please. I mean, sometimes in life, the hardest decisions we make are to take care of ourselves. To go off cigarettes. To stop drinking so much. To stop engaging in dangerous sex. To stop spending money I don't have. Where do we find the power just to live life well? Because so often we lack the power in our own physical strength. A grade school teacher, true story, was asking her class one day, she said, I want us to construct some sentences that use the word beans, B-E-A-N-S. So little boy raises his hand and says, my mommy cooks beans. Very good, the teacher says. That's a great sentence. Little girl raises her hand, my daddy plants beans in the garden. Very good. That's another great sentence. Little boy, not the brightest kid in the class, raises his hands and says, oh, I got one, he says, we're all human beings. So true. We're all just tiny little human beings. And we find ourselves with our feet planted firmly in this physical world. And yet the scriptures teach us that we are also spiritual beings with potential access to divine power. And so the challenge for us is to try to figure out how to bring those two realities together and how we, like Jesus before us, can manage to live in that zone of overlap between the spiritual and the physical worlds that I'll call numinous space, that numinous intersection between the physical and the spiritual. How can we do that better? Today's gospel lesson is an excellent example, a simple tutorial on four key things we see that these two blind men did that allowed them to step into that space of numinous power with Jesus. Four things which, if we build them into the pattern of our life, will help us do the same. The gospel passage today is from Matthew, the 9th chapter. It's a story that takes place somewhere in the first half of the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. And by this point in time, Jesus had performed enough miracles that it was difficult for him to go out in public because so many people would gather around him, people who wanted something, people who needed something. And so Jesus had gotten to the point that when he would work a miracle for people, he started saying to them, "Please don't tell anybody." But how do you not tell something like that? And so word continued to spread, and the mobs got larger and larger. And so at the start of today's gospel story, Jesus is entering a new town, and there's a huge crowd that gathers around him, many people who want and need something from him, including two blind men who are calling out at the top of their lungs, Matthew 9, 27, "Have mercy on us, Son of David! Have mercy on us, Son of David!" But if you listened, as Nancy read, you noticed Jesus didn't stop. Who can blame him? I mean, everywhere he went, there must have been mobs of people who needed something from him. He would never have gotten anywhere or gotten anything done if he responded to everybody that needed something from him, an unlimited supply of people in need. And so in this particular instance, Jesus walks on by and enters the house where he was headed. Undeterred by this, the blind men follow him into the house. Verse 28 tells us when Jesus entered the house, the blind men came to him there. At which point Jesus must have felt like Luann laying on the kitchen floor. "Oh God, how will I ever find the strength to minister to all these people who need something from me?" But these two blind men were calling his name. And so Jesus responded. He says to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, we believe." Verse 29, "Then he touched their eyes and said to them, 'According to your faith, let it be done to you.' And their eyes were opened." Notice, please, that Jesus does not say to them, "Be healed." Notice, please, that Jesus did not say to them, "Eyes, be open." The text says, Jesus said to them, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And these two blind men had enough faith to receive their miracle. So let's take this story apart. Let's ask, what was it that they did in particular that, if we repeat in our life, will bring us more into that zone of numinous power in our lives? I see four key things that these two blind men do in this passage. And the first thing they do is to ask. "Ask and you will receive," Jesus says. "Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you." There must have been thousands of blind people in Palestine at this particular time who had said to themselves, "You know, I'm blind. I don't like it, but that's just the way it is. I guess that's the way it's always going to be. I guess I just have to accept this." But there was within these two particular blind men apparently a holy stirring, a holy discontent, a longing that said, surely God wants something better for me. And so they gave voice to that longing. Ask and you will receive. But that's not all they did. They didn't just give voice to their longing. They then acted. When Jesus walked past them, they weren't going to take no for an answer. I picture them saying to the people in the crowd, where did he go? Where did he go? And I picture someone leading them to the doorway of that home where Jesus had entered. And as they feel their way around the doorpost of the home, I see them entering that home, uninvited, just barging in, following the sound of the voice of Jesus. Determined to act, to put themselves in the presence of Jesus. So they asked and they acted and they did both aggressively. Three of the four key things these blind men do in this story. Once upon a time, three great religious leaders, the Pope, Billy Graham, and Pat Robertson, were all on the same private jet flying to a religious conference when the jet crashed and instantly killed them all. So the Pope and Billy Graham and Pat Robertson all show up at the pearly gates. Peter is startled and unprepared for them. He didn't expect them so soon. Their quarters aren't even ready yet. And so in a fluster, St. Peter gets on the hotline to hell and calls Satan. Satan, he says, I need to ask a big favor of you. I've got three guys here that I wasn't expecting so soon. Their quarters aren't yet ready. You'd be doing me a big favor, and I'd owe you big time if you could take them in for just a few days. Oh, all right, Satan says, send them down. Barely 24 hours later, Satan is back on the hotline to St. Peter. Pete, he says, you've got to get these guys out of here and get them out of here right now. Why? St. Peter says, what's the matter? What's the matter? Satan says, I'll tell you what's the matter. Billy Graham's going around getting everybody saved. The Pope's going around telling everybody they're forgiven. And Pat Roberts has already raised enough money to install air conditioning. Some people look around them and they see the natural limitations of the physical world and they accept them. Other people feel a holy discontent that stirs inside of them and they say, I understand the limitations of the physical world, but I also understand the potential of the spiritual world and the intersection of the two. And I refuse to accept things the way they are. I believe God wants something better. And so they dare to ask and they dare to act aggressively. But despite doing these three things, there was still a missing ingredient in the equation that equals numinous power. Still, one more thing that these blind men had to do. You see it in the words that Jesus speaks to them at the end of the story when he says to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And when he says to them, according to your faith, let it be done to you. Faith. They had to believe that it was possible. I mean, why couldn't Jesus, he had the power, just unleash his power on them? Why was it so critical that they believe that he could do this? Why is faith such an essential ingredient in our ability to receive divine power? So with that question in hand, I began to do some online research. Inquiring minds want to know, why is faith so critical? And I quickly became frustrated. There is so much religious drivel online. There is so much superficial religious jargon thrown around online. People hear certain catchphrases in church and then they just repeat them ad nauseum without ever really understanding what does this mean or trying to go deeper. A belief that is a mile wide and an inch deep. So the first website I came to stated the question I was inquiring about, why is faith so important? And the answer they gave was, it's because it's impossible to please God without it. Duh. I know that. That's why I'm asking the question. It's apparent from our gospel story. That's why I'm asking the question. Hebrews 1:6 says that. It's impossible to please God without faith. But I'm asking a deeper question. It'd be like if I asked you, why is vitamin C critical to human survival? And you were to say, and you were to respond, because you'll die without it. My question is not, will I die without it? I know that. My question is, why is vitamin C critical to my survival? My question is, why is faith critical to our ability to receive divine power? And so in frustration, I began to turn to a completely different source, an article in Psychology Today about faith. And as I read that article, there was a passage that was very interesting to me. It goes like this. Faith is an expression of hope for something better. It's more than a wish, closer to a belief, but not quite. A belief is rooted in the mind. Faith is based in the heart. We act in faith when there's no guarantee, no certainty. No one knows what kind of life an infant will have, yet people continue to have children. No one can know how life with our mates will turn out, yet we continue to have faith our relationships will last a lifetime. Faith speaks the language of the heart. Now, key sentence. It is an expression of hope that goes beyond the conscious mind. And that's when it hit me. That's when I thought, aha, maybe now I'm beginning to get it. Faith is the alternative state of consciousness that gives us access to the spiritual realm. It is an awareness and a conviction that there is much more to the reality in which we find ourselves than just what we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands. It is the awareness, it is the conviction that there is a whole additional level of reality, spiritual reality, that is just as important, maybe more important, that intersects with, infuses, and sometimes impinges on our physical reality. It's what the Bible means when it says in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So I would define faith this way: an awareness and conviction of the presence of an unseen, numinous reality all around us and of our potential to tap into that. The Bible story that comes to mind is 2 Kings chapter 6, where the Old Testament prophet Elijah finds himself in a desperate situation. Enemy armies have been determined to track down and kill this powerful Israelite prophet. They want to get rid of him, and so they finally have tracked Elisha to a particular town where he's staying incognito in a particular house. And so at nightfall, they surround this town with hundreds of enemy soldiers so that when Elisha wakes up in the morning and steps out of his house with his servant, they look up and they realize that the entire town has been surrounded with hundreds of armed enemy soldiers. They're trapped. They're goners. There's no hope. Elisha's servant cries out, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" Elisha responds calmly, "Don't worry. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." What? Are you seeing things, old man? Are you seeing what I'm seeing? Because I'm looking out there and I'm seeing hundreds of armed enemy soldiers and not one Israelite soldier in sight. It's at that point that Elijah prays that God will open his servant's eyes, and suddenly his servant is able to see beyond the enemy soldiers that have ringed the city, in the hills that surround the city. The servant is able to see that the hills are teeming with angels in chariots of fire. those who are with us are more than those who are with them. That's what we're talking about today. An alternative consciousness, an awareness, a conviction that what we see around us is just a part of the sum of reality, that there is so much more spiritual power that can and will impinge upon that reality if our hearts are open to it. Jeff, does that mean if I practice these four things, act, ask aggressively with faith, that I can get anything I want? No, not even Jesus got everything he asked for in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus asked that the cup of suffering would pass from him. But it wasn't meant to be, and so it wasn't. So this formula is not a way that we can force the hand of God to get what we want. It's a formula that works when we act in harmony with the hand of God. Christians throughout the ages have had different opinions about how dramatically faith can impact the outcome of circumstances. Some Christians would say that faith has a major impact on most circumstances, or at least the potential to have that. Others would say faith has a moderate impact on many circumstances. Yet other Christians would say faith has a modest impact on some situations. But even if you're in that most minimalist group that says faith has a modest impact on at least some situations, that means there are some situations in your life where faith could be the critical ingredient that is the tipping point that turns an outcome from disastrous to wonderful. And so faith is worth cultivating in our lives. Let me close with this. In his book, Beyond Jabez, Bruce Wilkinson tells a true story of an elderly African woman who lived in Swaziland. Dirt poor. In fact, she lived in a dirt hut. And yet, she felt called to bring into her home and care for 56 orphans. So here's this woman living at a subsistence level who is now caring for and holding together 56 children. One morning, she gets up and she tells the kids, "I want you to all go out and till the soil today. Turn up the ground. Prepare for gardens." Some of the kids ask, "Why? We have no seed. We have no money to buy seed." She says to them, "Last night I prayed, and I asked God to send us someone to plant the gardens. We must be ready when they arrive." So with childlike faith, all the children begin tilling the soil. As fate would have it, later that day, a group of volunteers from Dream for Africa, Bruce Wilkinson's ministry group, who were on the last day of their missions trip, a missions trip to plant gardens, happened by the old woman's property and noticed all this tilled but unplanted ground. So they stopped to ask why. They still had several hundred seedlings waiting to be planted. And so they planted her gardens. Thank God for the wisdom of that old woman. Would to God we lived in that same wisdom. Like Jesus before us, like the two blind men, if we practice asking, acting aggressively, and surrounding that with a faith consciousness, we too can experience a major shift in the power dynamic in our life. Oh God, strengthen our faith. Open our eyes so that we can see. On this Pentecost Sunday in liturgical traditions where we talk about faith and power and the movement of your Spirit, help us to live more into the reality of the numinous power that surrounds us, in Jesus' name. Amen.